the selfish or the carnal desires of a believer. That faith or a faith-filled life is all about making the individual Christian as comfortable as possible, whether that comfort comes from a wealthy lifestyle or whether it comes from an insulation from all sickness or grief. And we don't believe that. We believe that the purpose of faith is much bigger than that. But ladies and gentlemen, we believe in faith. We believe that God has an important role for faith in the Christian life. And I don't know about you, but I believe I need more faith and not less. I believe God wants to build faith in you and in I. And I'll be bold enough to say, because I know I'm speaking to many pastors and many people who are active in Christian ministry tonight, I'm bold enough to say that there are more than a few ministries here tonight that are held back in some way or another because of unbelief. If you believed more, you'd see more from God. And so now, tonight, I want to talk about a wonderful theme regarding faith, a special kind of faith that's mentioned 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, it's only mentioned 5 times in the whole New Testament, but one of those mentions is in Luke, where he's quoting a parallel passage from Matthew. So essentially, these 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew encompass all the uses of the term. Do you want this kind of faith, this special kind of faith that Jesus spoke about 4 times? Do you really want it? Well, maybe you don't want it. No, I'm serious. Maybe you don't. Because the 4 kinds of faith that I'm going to talk about, the thing he repeated 4 times, is the phenomenon of little faith. Now, Jesus spoke about that. Now, maybe people who said you wanted that, maybe you're taking it back right now. Well, maybe you do want it. And maybe you don't. We'll talk about that more towards the end. But make no mistake about it, faith is an essential in the Christian life. You ever work up the Bible search program on your computer or on your iPad or whatever it is? You know, we used to talk about opening up a concordance. I don't know when the last time is I opened up a concordance. But have you ever looked just at the uses of that word faith in the New Testament and see all the things that it's connected to? You ever see how, and I'm not even going to quote the verses here. You could go through, you could ask me about it later, or you could just look them up for yourself. But you'll see that faith can work miracles for others. That faith can make us well. That faith can move mountains. That faith can fill us, even as it filled Stephen in Acts chapter 6. That faith is the door of salvation. That faith purifies our hearts. That faith sanctifies us. That faith, from beginning to end, brings God's righteousness to us. That faith is our life. That faith brings our justification. That faith is our access into grace. That faith is our standing. That faith marks the proportion of the use of spiritual gifts. That faith will abide when almost everything else fades. That faith is how we receive the Holy Spirit. That faith makes us blessed with believing Abraham. That faith makes us sons and daughters of God. That faith brings us salvation by grace. That faith makes Jesus live in our hearts. That faith is a shield. That faith brings us a fight to be fought. That faith makes the word of God profitable. That faith and patience together make us inherit the promises of God. That faith is our assurance. It's even our full assurance. That faith is a substance and it's evidence. That faith is precious and that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Now, don't you need more of that? I certainly do. And might I say that faith is especially important when it comes to serving God. Again, I'm speaking, recognize, and I know that I'm speaking to many people here who are pastors or Christian workers in one sense or another. It takes faith to serve God. It takes faith to serve God or to plant a church or to begin a work. It takes faith to continue on in a work. If you've ever been serving God very long, you've written a resignation letter. I don't even know if you've been in the ministry very long if you've never written a resignation letter. Well, faith keeps you going even when you feel like you should give up. Faith gives us endurance. Faith is essential to what God wants to do in and through us. So let's get back to that special kind of faith that Jesus mentioned four times in the Gospel of Matthew. That's little faith. And we're going to notice this by looking at the four different uses of that way, or that term, I should say, in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to see both the problem and, I would say, at least the partial blessing of little faith. Ready for this? Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 26. Matthew 6, verse 26. Well, I can hear that. I can hear the sound of Bible pages rustling. It warms a pastor's heart. Here we go. Jesus says this. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, what's the larger context here in Matthew chapter 6? Well, of course, this is Jesus' great message that we usually call what? The Sermon on the Mount, which I believe, and I can't prove it, but I believe that when it says that Jesus went all about the villages and the towns of Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, I believe he preached something very much like the Sermon on the Mount everywhere he went. But my personal opinion, again, I can't prove it, but it just seems to make sense to me, that the Sermon on the Mount was sort of Jesus's stock sermon. I don't mean that he said it in sort of a vain, repetitious sort of way, but this is the message that he wanted to get across to people, that the kingdom of God was in many ways different than their prior expectation. Everybody pay attention. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like and what life in my kingdom is like. And Jesus wants us to know that life in his kingdom is a life of faith. And in the larger context here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is telling us that we can't serve money or materialism. You're really either going to serve one or the other. And in that context of talking about materialism, Jesus commands us to do what? He commands us to not worry. Worry is evidence of materialism just as much as greed is. Have you ever thought about that? Worry is evidence of materialism just as much as greed is. And Jesus exposes this as he brings out, look at it in verse 28 again. He says, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Did you know that God provides for the birds and he takes care of them? I have to say, now I'm not a, what do they call a bird scientist? Ornithologist? Or a bird scientist. I'm not a bird scientist. But I've never seen a starving bird. They always seem to be well-fed to me. God takes care of the birds. And what's Jesus' point? Therefore, we should expect that God would take care of us. I've never seen a bird with a worried expression on its beak. Allow me to point something out here. Birds don't worry, but birds certainly do work. Birds just don't sit around with their mouths, their beaks open to the heaven and wait for God to drop a worm down from heaven. Birds work, but they don't worry. And as the birds work, as they're out hustling for their food, and they certainly do that, don't they? God provides for the birds of the air. Now here's the point. Look at verse 26. Are you not of more value than they? The worry that many people have over the material things of this life, it's rooted in a low understanding of their own value before God. They simply don't comprehend how much God really loves them and cares for them. Therefore, he says this. Did you see it in verse 27? He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? Worry accomplishes nothing. You can add nothing to your life by worrying. Now, there may be many sins that are worse than worrying, but I can't think of a sin that is more useless than worrying. It's just useless. You worry about this, you worry about that, and what does it gain you? Nothing. That's what Jesus was trying to emphasize. Matter of fact, he continues on the point. If you look at verse 30, he makes the analogy, if God so clothes the grass of the field, God doesn't just care about the birds, which seem delightful and chipper and pleasant and all of that. He even takes care of the boring grass of the field. God takes care of the grass of the field, and so he will certainly take care of you. We are confident in the power and in the care of a loving heavenly Father. And in that context, Jesus looks at you and I, eye to eye, and in verse 30, he says, oh, you of little faith. That's the first use of little faith in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus used it to describe the mentality, catch this, the mentality that fails to see our value to God. And that's the first point I want to make. Little faith fails to see our value before God. Little faith says this, God cares for the birds, but not for me. Little faith says this, God cares for the flowers, but not for me. God cares for people in the past, King David in the Bible, Elijah, Paul. Well, he must have cared for them, but not for me. Little faith says that God cares about people in the future, but not for me. Little faith says that God cares for the people around me, but not for me. God cares about the cool people, but not me. God cares about some kind of Christian celebrity, but he doesn't care about me. Do you see how dangerous little faith is? Do you want to know how dangerous little faith is? Little faith is so dangerous because it masquerades as humility, but it's actually insulting God. Do you know what little faith in this sense says? Little faith says, God, you are a respecter of persons. You may care about some people, or you may care about the birds, but you don't care about me. And that's why I would say little faith is not a little fault. It's a great big fault before God. It's wrong before the Lord. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this very point. He commanded little faith, and he said, oh, little faith, learn better manners. That's exactly what you and I should do when we find ourselves stuck in that mentality that simply says we doubt our value to God. My friends, would you please just look at Jesus in your mind's eye? Would you please look at Jesus and consider Jesus dying on the cross for you? He's paying the ultimate price for you. He's up there on the cross bearing all the sin, all the shame, all the judgment that your sin deserved. There's Jesus on the cross for you. Now, isn't that rude to look at Jesus on the cross and to doubt your worth to God? What more can he do? He can do nothing greater. Oh, he can do something fresher. He can do something more novel. But God has already done the most extreme thing he could ever do to demonstrate his love to you. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. No, little faith, why don't you learn some better manners? That's the first instance of little faith. And should we take a look at the second one? Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 26. Now, if the first case of little faith fails to see our value to God, I would say the second incident of little faith fails to see the power of Jesus. Look at this, Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, do you remember the context of this one? Matthew chapter 8. Where is Jesus? Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, is he not? Here the disciples followed Jesus as he got into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they sailed across, a sudden and a severe storm arose. And it was so severe that these experienced fishermen, and let's not forget that they were experienced fishermen on the very Sea of Galilee, these experienced fishermen feared for their lives. They thought that they might die. And the entire time, through all of that, through the severe storm, so bad that they thought they were going to die, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was asleep in the boat. Now, when you and I think of the sleeping Jesus, we think, aw, isn't that sweet? so tender, the sleeping Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? But we never want to think of Jesus sleeping when we have a problem. No, let him sleep when the disciples are having a problem, but not me. I want him awake. I want him on the edge of his seat. Well, the disciples were upset about it, as you might imagine. The disciples took no comfort in the idea of a sleeping Jesus. They didn't say, well, if Jesus is asleep, then everything's going to turn out okay. They were panicked. Instead, they woke Jesus up, and what did they say? They said, Lord, save us, for we are perishing. And look at the reaction of Jesus. Jesus didn't wake up and say this. He did not say this. Whoa, bad storm. Thanks for waking me up. Jesus didn't say this. How dare you ask me to save you? He didn't say that either. He didn't say, wimps, you think this is a storm? I've seen much worse storms in my day. Nor did Jesus say, don't you ever wake me up again. Can't you leave me alone for just a few minutes? Jesus didn't say any of those things. Instead, Jesus looked at his disciples, and wouldn't you have loved to know the tone of voice that he said this in? I really wonder, don't you? I wonder the tone of voice. It could have had some edge to it. It could have been more soothing. I don't exactly know. But this is what Jesus said. He said, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He rebuked their fear and their unbelief. He did not rebuke their request. He did not rebuke their waking him up. There are times when we pray to Jesus and it feels to us as if he's sleeping. And we get what they used to call in the old days, it's a great word, I'm sorry for using it, but it's a great word, importunate prayer. That means prayer with, how can I say this, Reverend? I hope you understand what I mean. I hope you don't misread my heart. Prayer with just a little bit of rudeness in it. Prayer with some holy insistence before God. Now, I don't believe God despises that. I think he likes it. It's a little touch of that Jacob spirit, right? I'm not letting go of you until I have a blessing. It's that little touch that says, I won't let you go until I give me children or I die, is what I meant to say. You get the point? Now, here are the disciples waking Jesus up. And I don't think that Jesus was in a bad mood because he was woken up. He was upset. He was confronting them because of their fear. Because fear and unbelief go together. When we trust God the way that we should trust him, there is no room left over for fear. Now, he spoke first to the disciples. Did you notice that? In a moment, he's going to speak to the storm. But who did he have to address first? The disciples. The most critically wrong thing in that situation was the heart and the minds of the disciples. The storm Jesus could deal with when he get to it. But first, he had to address the disciples. And he said to them again, verse 26, O you of little faith. Now, they actually had very many reasons to have faith, even great faith. Do you remember what happened just before this? Well, just remember when they got into the boat, right? When they had Jesus with them in the boat, they should have said, everything's okay. Jesus is with us in the boat. When they saw Jesus sleeping, they should have said, everything's okay. Jesus is asleep. They had just seen an example of great faith. They had just saw a centurion who trusted Jesus to heal his servant. They just saw an example of great faith. They should have had it as well. And they had just seen Jesus do significant miracles, showing great power and authority. He had healed a leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And many people were healed. It's just one of those general headings. In the midst of the great display of power that they just saw, they should have had belief. They should have trusted Jesus. But little faith finds it easy to forget the great power of Jesus. Again, you remember the first point. Little faith finds it easy to forget our value to God. But little faith also finds it easy to forget the power of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus really does have the power to change hearts? Even stony, rock-hard hearts, he has the power to change them. I know some of you know this firsthand. because you had those stony, rock-hard hearts. You were the atheists. You were the unbelievers. You were the rebels. You were the prodigals. You were the ones digging in your heels against God every way that you could. But nevertheless, he reached you. Now, why do you doubt that he'll reach other people? Jesus has the power. Do you understand as well that Jesus has the power to provide? He really does. Oh, I'm not saying that God won't use a lean season in your life for a specific purpose. Of course, he will from time to time. But God has the power to provide. He has resources that you and I know nothing about. He also has the power to use very poor instruments such as ourselves. There are probably no doubt men and women here this evening, and generally speaking, you feel weak and inferior in ministry. Well, congratulations, you're just in a perfect place for God to use you. Get your eyes off your own weakness, your own inferiority. Get away with your little faith. Just let that disappear and put some real faith in God that the power is in Jesus and not of yourself. I can't really explain how, but many times right before I was to preach in this last year, and when I say many, I don't know how many times, probably at least 10 times, maybe as many 20 as 20 times in the last year, that for some reason or another, I have been beset by an overwhelming sense of weakness before I'm about to preach. Sometimes it's just physical. I don't know what it is. It's spiritual, but sometimes the spiritual affects the physical, does it not? I just feel weak, like I can barely drag myself up to the pulpit, like I have no energy. Other times, I'll just feel downcast. I'll feel weak in one way or another. Sometimes it'll be some physical ailment. Sometimes the worst for me is just sort of a nagging thing in my throat that you can't quite get rid of, and you feel like you don't have the liberty to speak the way that you'd like to speak. In whatever way, so many times in the last years, I have felt weakness right before I'm about to preach. And I've come to the place where now, I hope I say this in the right way, now I almost rejoice in it. Because I really believe, or at least I really want to believe it, that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Oh God, I feel weak. Hot dog, what are you gonna do? And I've seen him do it over and over again. I think a settled peace that the strength of Jesus is more than enough, that Jesus has the power to work despite and above and beyond human weakness. Well, that's strength, isn't it? Listen, doubt yourself, but don't ever doubt the power of Jesus. Get away with that little faith. That's the second use of little faith. You ready for number three? Number three is Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. The first one, little faith forgets our value to God. The second one, little faith forgets the power of Jesus. The third one, little faith forgets what Jesus has done, what he's done in the past. Look at it now, beginning here, Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, always a bad sign. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand nor remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" Now this is very interesting to me because this was not long after the feeding of the 4,000 where Jesus took seven loaves and a few fish and he multiplied it so that 4,000 men, not counting women and children, ate until they were all filled up. Which is exactly how I felt right after that barbecue this afternoon. Now, right after that, Jesus had another one of his confrontations with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in their unbelief, the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanded that Jesus would show them a sign. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he went off again with his disciples. And when they left with Jesus, the disciples forgot to take bread. So do you get the order of events? Feeding of the 4,000, dispute with the religious leaders about showing a sign, Jesus rebuked them, then he goes off with the disciples, and the disciples forget to take bread. So when Jesus warned them about the hypocrisy and the religious phoniness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which was like yeast that was spreading through a great lump of dough, they thought that Jesus was dropping hints about forgetting bread. That's when Jesus said this. Oh, you great big knuckleheads. No, he said it in verse 8. Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Jesus had warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they twisted this into the idea that Jesus criticized their lack of faith because they had taken no bread. You understand this, don't you? That when we lack faith, it's very easy to merely reason among yourselves. Figuring out problems on your own simply isn't good enough. Figuring them out in a group setting doesn't cut it either. We need faith. We need faith as individuals, and we need faith as groups. I believe that God likes to work through teams, that he has a leader, a pastor for a congregation, the man who leads and has the dominant influence in that church, especially through the work that he does in the pulpit week in and week out. I believe that that model of leadership is God's plan, but I believe that God calls a team around that man. And ideally, that man's raising up other godly leaders who can assist him and help him and move the church forward. But that man, that pastor, better not merely be reasoning with himself. Nor should the team, whether you call it a board of elders or a board of directors or trustees or pastoral advisory board or whatever you want to call it, neither should that team merely be reasoning among themselves. They should be approaching every matter with spirit-directed faith. That's exactly where the disciples erred in the situation. That's why Jesus said to them in verse 8, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves?" And there was no reason for this because Jesus had, in the recent past, miraculously fed both crowds exceeding 5,000 and crowds exceeding 4,000 people. You see, they just didn't understand. They didn't understand Jesus here or his use of leaven as a metaphor. Here, their unbelief was connected with their forgetfulness because they seemed to forget what Jesus had done before in regard to providing bread. So here's my very direct question for you. What have you forgotten that makes you a person of little faith? Maybe you're bad at this. Maybe you're bad at making memorial stones in your life. If you're bad at it, I wish you would get better. Maybe you'd have a journal. Maybe you have a memorial. Maybe you put little stones up on the hearth. Maybe you have a way of documenting it together as a family. But God has done great things in your life, has he not? Then why do you forget him? Why do you approach every new trial as if God has something brand new to prove to you? Like he's never come through for you before. He's come before you dozens and dozens, scores of times before. Amazing miracles. Wouldn't it be a great testimony meeting right now if we just had person after person in this room come up and share some glorious way that God provided or God healed or God came through or God saved or God rescued? He's done it for you countless times before and you know it. Then why do you and why do I so often forget it? Please remember, little faith often forgets what Jesus has done. I don't want to forget. I want to find some way to remember. A good friend of mine in ministry, Pastor Nick Long, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Sieg in Germany, he has a life that's filled with faith-packed stories that really just, where he's seen God come through time and time again. And so oftentimes, Pastor Nick will begin a story by saying, "I'll never forget." I've heard him say that so many times, I thought myself, "I'll never remember. He'll never forget, but I'll never remember." Well, I want to remember, and I want to remember better and better the great things that God has done. That's exactly why Jesus rebuked these disciples for little faith. Don't forget it. Don't forget it in your life as an individual. Don't forget it as a congregation. God's done great things in your congregational life. He's done them before, and he'll do it again. You don't need to have little faith. All right, are you ready now for the fourth example, fourth and final example of little faith. Turn back to Matthew chapter 14. Now you might say, why are you turning back? Why aren't you taking them sequentially? Why did you take Matthew 16 before Matthew 14? Because that's the way I wanted to organize the Bible study tonight. Thank you very much. So turn back to Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to take a look starting at verse 28. Here we see that little faith looks more at circumstances than it does at Jesus. And this story is going to be familiar with you, but I wonder if you've ever really noticed that phrase, little faith, in this story. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 28. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Isn't this one of the most wonderful instances in the whole New Testament? Really, it's amazing. Because we love to stand at this instance, and I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, but we love in this instance to talk about how Peter sank. I love thinking about how he walked on the water, even for a few steps. But here in verse 28, you see that amazing statement of Jesus. And really, this was filled with faith. He says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I have no idea what prompted Peter to ask such a question of Jesus. But his faith in Jesus was remarkable. His faith in Jesus led him to say, listen, Jesus has so much power that not only can he walk on the water, but he can empower me to walk on the water. And so he really responded to Jesus' invitation to get up out of the boat. He got out of it. To me, that's one of the most remarkable acts of faith in the entire New Testament. When Peter put one leg over another to step out of that boat. I just wish I had a movie of that or something. To see, actually see him go and very gingerly put his foot down. I'm walking on water. How does this even happen? So this is what he did. He was walking until verse 29. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Oh, that's so sweet. He's walking in the right direction. He's walking on the water. He's walking in the midst of the storm. Peter, hurrah. This is your highest moment, at least before the day of Pentecost. Notice next verse 29. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. Isn't that a beautiful picture of walking in faith, showing that Peter was able to do miraculous things as long as he looked at Jesus? But when he saw what? When he took his eyes off Jesus and when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was troubled by fear and he began to sink. Now, I don't need to belabor this point because this is a familiar text. And I'm sure that many of you people in this room, you have much better sermons on the great text like this than I have. But you get the picture here, don't you? Peter walked on the water, but what was he afraid of? He was afraid of the wind. And so he sank. And beginning to sink, verse 30, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. I love this. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus say, why don't you tread water for a while, you unbelieving man? Now, Peter prayed one of the most beautiful prayers of the Bible, prayer that you can memorize. Do you like memorizing prayers of the Bible? Here's one, Lord, save me. Sometimes that's the most beautiful prayer you can pray. Peter knew who to call out to at the moment of crisis. He doesn't call back to the boat. He doesn't say, John, throw me a lifeline. But he calls out to Jesus and he says, please, bring me up, rescue me. And Jesus and Peter, hand in hand, walking on the water, back to the boat, until Jesus says this. I can imagine Peter. Sure, he's embarrassed that he sank, but he's happy that he walked at all, isn't he? And he looks to his disciples and goes, well, you just wait for Jesus to tell everybody how great it was. None of you guys got out of the boat. I got out of the boat. But what does Jesus say? Verse 31. Oh, you of little faith. Once Jesus rescued Peter, then he spoke to Peter about his little faith. this little faith led to the doubt and the distraction that made Peter sink under the wind and the waves. Matter of fact, in the ancient Greek, a phrasing of the New Testament, that idea, "Oh, you of little faith," is actually just one word. It's like he called Peter Mr. Little Faith. "Oh, Mr. Little Faith, you sank." And you didn't sink because of the wind. You didn't sink because of the waves. All of those things were there while you were walking on the water. You sank because you took your eyes off of me. And Peter here shows us the weakness of little faith. You see, little faith is found in places where you might expect great faith. But Peter could have just as reasonably said, "I'm walking on the water. If I can take one step, I can take 1,000 steps. Thank you, Jesus." You might have expected greater faith, but little faith was there instead. Little faith is often far too eager also for signs. "Come on, Jesus, show me a sign. Jesus, if it's really you..." Now, who else could it have been? Who else possibly did Peter think it could have been? "If it's really you, Jesus, command me to come out of the boat." No, who else was it? Of course it was Jesus. But please, ask me, come on. Little faith often asks for signs. Little faith is apt to have too high of an opinion of its own power. You can imagine Peter thinking, "I can do this." And little faith is often also too much affected by its surroundings, by its circumstances. And little faith is also often quick to exaggerate the peril. I imagine that many times in Peter's fishing career, he fell into the lake. But this time when he falls into the lake, what's his immediate reaction? "I'm going to die." Settle down, Peter. You're not going to die. You got 11 other disciples in the boat, and you got Jesus who's walking on the water right by you. You're not going to die. Settle down. But little faith often does that, does it not? It exaggerates the dangers right in front of us. But I don't want to neglect the strength of little faith. Because when I start at the very beginning talking about little faith, some of you immediately made a connection biblically, didn't you? You made a connection where Jesus talked about a measure of faith. How big? The size of mustard. How big is mustard seed? Big? Is that like an avocado seed? No. A mustard seed is very small. And you remember that Jesus said that little faith can accomplish great things, can it not? And that's true. In this case, it did. Little faith, for all of its faults, little faith can be true faith. And I hope you have true faith, even if it's little faith. Little faith will also obey the word of Jesus, because that's what Peter did right here. He had little faith, but when Jesus said, "Get out of the boat," he did it. Little faith will also struggle to come to Jesus, and that's what Peter wanted to do. "Jesus, I'm coming to you." Listen, Peter didn't ask to get out of the boat so that he could run laps around the Sea of Galilee. He asked to get out of the boat so that he could go to Jesus, and that's exactly what he wanted to do. Little faith will also accomplish great things, at least for a time. Did not Peter do that? Little faith will also pray when it's in trouble. That's what Peter did. He cried out. But little faith is also safe, because even you with your little faith, Jesus is near. If you'll call out to him right now, even with your little faith, he'll hear you. He'll be near to you. He'll answer you just as Jesus wanted to answer that poor afflicted father, where he said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." See, I don't want you to be discouraged by your little faith tonight, as weak as it is, as much as you need to remember your great value to God, as much as you need to remember the power of Jesus, as much as you need to remember all the great things that God has done for you in the past. I want you to remember all of those things. But if you have little faith, I want you to be excited tonight, because Jesus can take that little faith and do great things with it. And let me just challenge you with this. If you have little faith, why not go all the way and have great faith? If you're going to have faith at all, why does it have to be little? Why not have big faith? God can do great things with little faith, but I'll tell you, he can do even greater things with bigger faith. That's what makes Jesus' question to Peter so poignant. Did you see the question in verse 31? Look at it closely. There's a question that Jesus asks Peter that I want to ask you tonight. What's the question that he asked Peter? Why did you doubt? Isn't that a great question? Why? Could you please explain to me, why did you doubt? Now, please, Jesus only asked this question once Peter was safe in the boat. And at this point, it was entirely a reasonable question to ask, why, Peter, why did you doubt? Now, we live in a day and age where there are many new active atheists and agnostics and people who want to combat the Christian faith. And these people are very aggressive, are they not? And these very aggressive people, they like to come to people like you and me and they say, justify your faith. Come on now, give reasons for faith. All right, I think we should have a reasonable faith, do you not? Should we not be able to give to every man an answer for the hope that is within us? Yes, we should have a reasonable faith, but I don't want to let them off the hook with their question. Oh yeah, you ask me, why do I believe? I'll tell you. Now you tell me, why do you doubt? And I ask that question to the believer as well. Why did you doubt? If you're going to believe a thing, you want some evidence for it. Well, if you're going to doubt something, should not you have evidence for your doubts? If you're going to back up your faith with reasons, shouldn't you be able to back up your doubts with some reasons? Well, come on now, give me the reasons for your doubts. I'll say this. In theory, there might be some reasons for doubting Jesus and his promises. Maybe there is. Well, after all, if on some former occasions you have found God unfaithful to his promise. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but really, anybody here? On a former occasion, you have found God to be unfaithful to a promise that he's made to you. If you or some old follower of Jesus has solemnly told you that God cannot be trusted. I would love to get somebody here who's followed Jesus for the longest. I don't know who it is. I know Pastor Lewis has been speaking to us, and he's been trusting Jesus for a long, long time. But Pastor Lewis, would you mind if I just ask you from across the room, is it your experience that God can be trusted or cannot be trusted? There you go. Now, look. If you had a reason for doubt, shouldn't somebody who's walked with Jesus for many, many years know those reasons for doubt? But no, he tells you that Jesus can be trusted. Maybe your problem is so new and so extraordinarily difficult that it is certain God cannot help you in this problem. Well, if that were true, maybe there would be a reason to doubt. Maybe God has abolished his promises and made them no longer valid. If that were the case, would that not be a reason for doubt? Or maybe, how about this? Maybe God has changed. Well, that's not going to happen either. I just ask you to use cold, calculating, even cruel logic. Justify your doubts. You're doubting God in your life. Well, justify those doubts. And I think when you look at under cool logic, you realize that you have no legitimate answer for the question of Jesus, why did you doubt? Our doubts are unreasonable. Why did you doubt? And if there's a reason for our faith, then there should be a reason for our doubts, but there is no reason. Therefore, we have great confidence. If it is reasonable to trust Jesus a little bit, then why not trust him entirely? It's useful for you and I to confront those doubts. Was there a good reason for your doubt? Was there a good excuse for your doubt? Did any good come from your doubt? Over and over again, we say, no, Lord, forever, I want to put away my little faith. Let this be an encouragement to you. I believe that God has done a great work through the people in this room. Through your individual lives, through your ministry efforts, through your congregations, God is doing a wonderful, wonderful work. But I'm going to be bold enough to believe that he wants to do still more, that he's not done, that there's a continued, and could we not even say a greater outpouring of the Spirit to be believed. But let us believe him for it. Let us put away little faith and have great faith in our great God. He's more than justified this great faith we should have in him. Father, that's the blessing I pray upon this congregation, upon these people, upon the many churches that they represent, upon the many efforts and diligent service, and well, all of it, Lord. I see it as a collection that pleases you so much, Jesus. Lord, we're the first to admit, so often we are of little faith. So often we are hindered by unreasonable doubts. Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing us the folly of doubt, the foolishness of little faith. And all we can say, Lord, is help us to have greater faith in the God who deserves it so richly. We're not here, Lord, to take a leap of blind faith. We want to have a reasonable faith and put away those unreasonable doubts. Help us to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.